This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
We've already touched on the meaning of the cross at several points. This is to supplement earlier lectures. First, let's turn back to John chapter 1. And look at verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And that same title is used in verse 36. This is of critical importance for John's whole view of the atonement. So I want to look at the segments of the statement. First, the Lamb. Scholars have long pondered the question, which Old Testament Lamb is in view? I want to commend to you the treatment of this title in Leon Morris's book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. That was his doctoral dissertation at Cambridge University, and to my mind, it's the best book he's ever written. And he has a chapter in there on the Lamb of God. You can find this boiled down in his commentary. His conclusion is that this title is so basic that you cannot link it to any one Old Testament counterpart. It's a language general enough to have several Old Testament counterparts. And that, I think, is a healthy conclusion to draw. You don't restrict it to what the Old Testament says about Passover or the gentle lamb of Isaiah 53, etc. It's comprehensive. It embraces several Old Testament antecedents. Secondly, who takes away the sin. Sin is removed. And that calls to mind the scapegoat of Leviticus, which, however, is a goat and not a lamb. Sin is removed by sacrifice. Morris is quite correct, in my judgment, in saying that the language is sacrificial in character. Sin is removed by atoning sacrifice. Thirdly, the phrase of God. This would be an excellent subject for a Greek exegesis. What sort of genitive is tou Theou, the Lamb of God? Within a sacrificial context, it would seem that this phrase denotes God's provision, the Lamb from God. So God is the source or the origin of the sacrifice. And that is a fundamental principle about the whole Levitical system of sacrifice. See especially Leviticus 17, verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have offered the creature upon the altar for you. The ultimate provider of the sacrifice is not the Israelite, but God Himself. So the phrase the Lamb of God means the Lamb provided by God. Not just belonging to, but provided by. Leviticus 17:11 is basic there. And then fourthly, the phrase the world. Use a concordance. Next to the Bible itself, the concordance is the most useful tool for biblical exegesis. And this phrase, the sin of the world, becomes more powerful when you consider the concept of the cosmos in the gospel according to John. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. There again, the allusion to sacrifice. The world is the realm of darkness. It is the world that seeks to overpower the light. It is the world over which Satan presides. The world is the realm of sin and death. And it is this very world for which the provision of sacrifice is made. Don't get sidetracked into a question about the extent of the atonement when you look at a statement like this. That's really not the point. The point is qualitative, not quantitative. John talks about the world as possessing a certain character. And it's the grace of God that offers the sacrificial lamb for the sin of the darkened, corrupt cosmos. We look secondly at John's account of the Last Supper. Please turn to John chapter 13. I apologize for the speed of this. I really don't know an alternative at the moment. First, there is the problem of chronology. I just want to touch on this. If you're interested in pursuing this sort of thing, there's no better place to begin than Joachim Jeremias' outstanding book, The Eucharistic Words of Jesus. There is a problem of chronology that we should not sweep under the rug. First, an apparent discrepancy. The Passover meal was to be eaten on the 15th of Nisan. That's the way you spell it, with just one S. On the 15th of Nisan, or Nisan. Avoid the second pronunciation. Now, according to the synoptic evidence, and this is explored in the commentary on Matthew, according to the synoptic evidence, the Last Supper was a Passover meal. Eaten after sunset on Thursday. According to the synoptic evidence, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Last Supper was a Passover meal. Eaten after sunset on Thursday. That is, after the dawn of the 15th. In accord with Genesis 1, you recognize that the Jewish day ran from sunset to sunset. There was evening and there was morning the first day. So the dawn of the 15th of Nisan would be Thursday evening after sunset. However, the Gospel of John indicates that when Jesus is on trial before Pilate, the Jews had yet to eat the Passover. The Gospel of John indicates that when Jesus is on trial before Pilate, the Jews have yet to eat the Passover. I quote for you John 18, verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So what you get is this. We know that the Passover was to be eaten on the 15th of Nisan. But was that Thursday after sunset, or was it Friday after sunset? This is the day Jesus appeared before Pilate. You know, the proceeding before the Sanhedrin was in the wee hours of the night, Thursday night. And he's crucified on what we call Good Friday, just a few hours after Pilate has sentenced him to death. So that's the question.
What was that last reference, please, again?
John 18, 28. There are two major solutions proposed, and one that has convinced many is that Jesus and the official leadership were operating according to different calendars. And I refer to my commentary on Matthew, page 270, where Howard Marshall's statement to this effect is quoted. A second possibility, which I find more attractive and better supported by the biblical evidence, is that Jesus celebrates an anticipatory Passover. That is, foreseeing that events are moving so rapidly that he will die before he can celebrate it at the official time. In anticipation of his own death, he deliberately celebrates the Passover in advance of the official time. Let me just quote to you two verses from the Synoptics. First, Matthew 26, 18. My appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples. That's Matthew 26, 18. And Luke 22, verse 15, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Well, I just offer you those proposed solutions. This is a matter that you may want to pursue on your own. Let's go now to point B, Last Supper and Passover. You'll notice pages in the commentary on Matthew indicated there. It would be especially helpful for your own study of this matter to look at the Passover ritual as taken from Jeremias and put in the commentary on page 271 as Appendix C. I don't ask that you memorize that for the purpose of an exam, but that's a very useful reference if you're going to teach your people about Last Supper in relation to Passover. There was a preliminary course. Now, turn to John 13 and notice something. John 13, verses 12 through 30. Occurs during the preliminary course. John 13, verses 12 to 30, the reference given in your handout, reflects the preliminary course. Listen to Matthew 26 and verse 23. This is why it would be a good idea for you to have a harmony of the Gospels that includes all four Gospels, not just the Synoptics. How many of you have one of those? Well, that's good. I don't have one myself, but my wife does. And, well, I don't have one on the English text. I'm going to throw that in. Listen to, this is a case where one gospel's evidence supplements and illuminates that of another. I'm quoting Matthew 26, verse 23. The question behind this is, who's going to betray Jesus? Matthew 26, 23. Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." But they're all dipping their hands in the bowl. You're talking about a bowl in the center. So Matthew 26, 23 doesn't disclose the identity of the betrayer. That has to be supplemented with John 13, verse 26. "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." You see how that takes you further. So, Matthew 26, 23 needs John 13, 26 as a supplement. Now, listen to Matthew 26, verse 24. "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." We're still in the preliminary course. That's Matthew 26, verse 24. John doesn't record that. Listen to John 13, verse 27. "As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you're about to do, do quickly." And then Matthew 26, verse 25. "Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.'" And then Matthew 26, 26. "While they were eating," that brings you to the main course. But notice, according to John's record, Judas leaves the room before the main course. John 13, 27, "What you would do, do quickly. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night." Judas leaves before the main course commences. Therefore, he is not the recipient of the words of institution. He is excluded from the benefits of solidarity with the Messiah. Now, that brings us to point number two, the main meal. If, and I underscore the word if this was an anticipatory Passover meal, what would be missing? Yeah, if it's an anticipatory Passover, the roast lamb, which was the centerpiece of the regular Passover, would be missing because those lambs had to be slaughtered in the temple at the proper time. And it's noteworthy that no gospel refers to Jesus and his disciples eating lamb. And you could say that's an argument from silence. Yes, it is. But that is at least an omission which should be noted. Now notice what this enables John the Evangelist to do. Jesus hangs on the cross at the very time the Passover lambs are being slaughtered in the temple. Now if that doesn't grab you, nothing will. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The very moment of his execution is the moment the priests are busily sacrificing the lambs that would supposedly take away sin. This means, furthermore, that Jesus as a Passover victim is pure and unblemished and unbroken. More on that in a moment. The point of number two is that the lamb is missing from the meal, and that the Lamb of God is sacrificed as the priests are sacrificing the lambs in the temple. Thirdly, coming to page 29, the serving God. We've already suggested that in the phrase of John 1:29, of God suggests the source of the provision. What we learn when we come to the passion narrative of John is that God not only provides the lamb, but that the lamb himself is God. I'm not suggesting you get all that out of the phrase of John 1:29, but I am suggesting that the one who dies is the very Word that became flesh. And the reason the Word becomes flesh is in part so that it can be put to death. We're standing before an unfathomable mystery. How can God die without relinquishing his hold upon the universe? It's related to the way you relate time to eternity. But what you must not do is to deny the deity of the one who offers the sacrifice. Because if you do, you remove the very foundation for forgiveness. Because for forgiveness to occur, the offended party must suffer the consequences of the wrongdoing. John does not record the words of institution, but he does give us, in a wonderful image, an anticipation of what will happen on the cross when he has Jesus wash the disciples' feet, a sign of the regality and the kingship and the majesty of Jesus is that he goes to the very depths of servitude. And that's really, by comparison, a pale image of what happens on the cross. The hour of his crucifixion is the hour of his coronation. And this is foreshadowed in the fact that the teacher and the Lord, John 13, verse 13, is the very one who washes their feet. That's not an abdication of kingship. It's an expression of it. You've got to see that. Our God is a humble God. And nowhere is that more clearly to be seen than in the crucifixion. Look at John 13 and verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. That means in crucifixion, as illustrated by the foot washing. The full extent comes on the cross. We come now to the crucifixion itself, John 19, verses 17 through 42. An expression of it. I refer to the commentary on Matthew where there's a much fuller discussion. This is just a supplement from John's account. John 19, first, the humiliation. It's evident in many ways. I just select two. In John 19, verse 17, we read, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Just in passing, let me note that that name, the place of the skull, owes less to the shape of the hill than to the fact that it's a place of death. You can pursue that on your own. 1917 signals humiliation in that the victim is required to carry the crossbeam to the place of execution. The upright post was already there. So Jesus is asked to carry the crossbeam, to which he will be nailed, and then with the use of ladders, he will be raised off the ground and the crossbeam put atop the post. There is also evidence of humiliation in verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it. Let's decide by lot who will get it. That suggests that Jesus was either naked or nearly naked as he hung on the cross. That's a matter of some debate. Secondly, the utterances. How many words were uttered from the cross? You should know that from Stainer, if not from the Gospel. Yeah. John records three of the seven words from the cross, and all of these are peculiar to John. No one gospel records all seven. John records three, and all of these three are found in John exclusively. The first are Jesus' words to Mary and John. It's a twofold statement that counts as one of the seven. 19:26 and 27. He said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." It's not surprising that John would include this pair of utterances, for he, at least according to most, is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And naturally, he would recall this. The second utterance is the word about thirst. 19, verse 28. Knowing that all was now completed and so the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Keep your place here and go back to Matthew 27 for a moment. In Matthew 27, verse 34, we read, "They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall." That's not the parallel to John 19, verse 28. I've argued in the commentary on Matthew that Matthew 27, 34 is a cruel action, not a benevolent one. Notice that Jesus refuses it. The parallel to John 19:28 is found in Matthew 27:48. "Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink." So Matthew 27:48 is the parallel. Notice John 19:29. "A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop, and lifted it to Jesus' lips." Now, why does Jesus ask for drink? Not merely as a mechanical fulfillment of Scripture, why practically does he do it? Because his throat is dry, and the fluid will equip him for the mighty utterance of verse 30. So when you read in verse 28, knowing that all was now completed, Jesus is already looking forward to the great utterance of verse 30, and the request for water aids that. The great cry of triumph, 19 verse 30, in the NIV, it is finished. In Greek, it is one word, tetelestai. What strikes you as noteworthy about this? Well, a lot of things, but among them. Go ahead.
He's not dead yet. He says that?
Well, what just really excites me about this is that this utterance is made from the cross and not outside the empty tomb. That tells you something. The place of coronation is the cross. The resurrection is a triumph, but when it comes to taking away the sin of the world, the cross is at the very center. This cry of triumph not accidentally comes from the cross rather than after the resurrection. And then finally, consider what John 19, 31 to 37 reveals about the body of Christ. His side is pierced, but his body is not broken. It is John alone who talks about the piercing of the side with the spear. But it is this very evangelist who affirms that his body is not broken. Look at verse 33. When they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. 36. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. What's the Old Testament source of that statement? It goes all the way back. Look at your NIV margin if you have one. Exodus 12:46. Jesus is the Passover victim. He must remain whole until the very moment of death. So I plead with you, in case you're not here next semester, when you do the Lord's Supper, don't say, "This is my body which is broken for you." That's a later intrusion into the text. The bread is broken so it can be given, but the body remains whole. This is my body which is given for you, not broken. Go with the NIV and not the King James at that point. Okay, there was a question.
That was it. What is it implying when it says, "This is my body, which is broken"?
It's implying that you should get another English version. Some pastors will just continue to do that because that's a tradition that's grown up with the King James. I want us to begin today with the handout on the raising of Lazarus. This is page 29A. You were to have received this yesterday. The raising of Lazarus is the great anticipation of the resurrection narrative. Let me hear from some of you now. Let's start back there with Patrick Womack, and let's just go down that row and read aloud.
Jesus came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. In ancient Judea, burial places were usually outside populated areas. This reduced the risk of ritual defilement incurred by touching a tomb. Some tombs were whitewashed to give warning, like reflectors on cars. Let the person stumble against one in the dark and become defiled. In this case, the tomb could decay. On the doorway, covered by the stone, lay a vertical shaft. One would step down into the area where corpses were buried in recesses in the wall. The stone over the entrance kept wild animals and vandals away. The stone was shaped like a coin.
Jesus' word. The command to remove the stone, verse 39. The stone is removed to allow Lazarus to come forth. In Jesus' case, the stone is removed not to allow him to emerge. The New Testament does not record his actual rising, but to allow persons to enter and to discover that the tomb is empty.
Take a little bit more, Sarah.
Prayer, in verses 41 and 42, the prayer voices both confidence for a miracle yet to be accomplished and dependence for power to raise the dead.
The shout of command. After his prayer, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." That's in verse 43. He literally shouts for the purpose of calling the dead one, out of his sleep. Compare with chapter 11, verse 11. I'm going there to wake him up. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Very significantly, the name Lazarus is included. It is necessary for Jesus to specify just whom he is calling for. It is not yet time for the general resurrection.
I think about this when I visit Westminster Abbey. I would love to be there at the rapture. I want you to turn back to John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. What you have in John 11, 43 is a specific call to an individual. Notice in John 5, beginning at verse 25, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That's the call to eternal life, the effectual calling. That's not the rising from the dead. Verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming. Notice here you don't have the words "and now is." When all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. All right, let's go ahead. Alan?
Miracle. John simply says, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face, verse 44. Lazarus' obedience. He obeys Jesus' cry and command.
Go ahead.
2. Lazarus' condition. He comes forth with his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. His walking forth is not itself miraculous.
Pause there for a moment. I've heard it suggested that this is itself miraculous in that it suggested that the legs are wrapped together so Lazarus, as it were, floats out. Go ahead.
The legs were not bound together. Rather, they were separated so that skin would not touch skin and thereby accelerate the process of decay. Significantly, Lazarus does not leave the grave clothes behind, as happened in Jesus' case. Compare with 20, verses 6 and 7. I.e., Lazarus has not won a final victory over death. He does not have a resurrection body, but a body healed and restored to its former condition.
And that cryptic last sentence, C.S. Lewis says that we should celebrate Lazarus more than Stephen because Lazarus had to die twice. Okay, Steve?
Lazarus' disappearance. Once Jesus has issued the command in verse 44b, Lazarus disappears from the scene. To be sure, he will reappear. But neither here nor there in chapter 12 is attention drawn to Lazarus, and we are told nothing of his experiences during those 4 days.
Go ahead.
Glory to God. Attention centers on Jesus rather than Lazarus.
John 11:4 is the key to the whole story. This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. See also 11:40. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? It takes death to pave the way for the supreme revelation of the glory of God. Moreover, this sign points to Jesus' own glory resurrection.
All right, thank you. Now we go back to the handout, page 29. For the great reality toward which the sign of Lazarus's restoration points. And our text is John chapters 20 and 21. First, consider the resurrection body of Jesus. And there are three qualities about his resurrection body that we need to consider. First, its substantiality. I draw your attention to John 20, verse 17. The King James rendering of John 20, 17 has been rather misleading. The King James says, "Touch me not," as though Mary has not yet touched him and he forbids her to do so. The Greek is better rendered as in the NIV, "Don't hold on to me." She's already clung. And he says, "Do not hold on to me," as though you can keep me in my resurrection body here on earth, for I have not yet returned to the Father. So the very fact that Mary can cling to Christ signals the substantiality of his body. Now look at verse 27. Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side." Now, apparently the offer is enough for Thomas. It's not actually said he did so, but he's given the opportunity. The scar, the wound in the side has healed, and notably, Jesus bears the stigmata of his crucifixion. The scars. And, we won't compare Luke 24. There's corroborative evidence there and elsewhere about the substantiality of the body of Jesus. Over in chapter 21, verses 10 to 14, he eats bread and fish. So his digestive system has been restored. I would just underscore what I said earlier, that there is a greater degree of substantiality here than before. That's the best language I know to use for it. That brings us to the second point. There has been transformation. The raised body of Jesus is not identical with the crucified body. It has properties which his former body did not have. And that, I think, is suggested in chapter 20, verse 19, where Jesus suddenly stands in their midst. That's John 20, verse 19, and there's a corresponding reference in Luke 24, verse 31, where he suddenly vanishes from the sight of the Emmaus disciples. Luke 24, verse 31. He's not less substantial than before, but more substantial. We suggested that the entering the heavenly dimension does not mean going straight up as far as you can beyond the borders of the universe, but entering into a new dimension which requires transformed properties. So it may well be that the throne of God is, in a sense, nearer than we can imagine, but it's another dimension. Well, we could speculate on that for hours.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.